We now approach question 15. What did God provide for fallen sinful man? And we look at verse 21 of chapter 3. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Not simply unto the first pair, but Adam also and to his wife. And it's very important that the Word of God is particular and individual at this point. The Lord God instituted here the principle of blood atonement to cover for man's sin. In fact, the word translated in our English Bible as atonement in the Hebrew means to cover. That's the Old Testament. The word for atonement in the New Testament is a different word in Greek, but the Hebrew word means to cover. God institutes the principle of blood atonement. Innocent life was taken to make provision for man's nakedness. The first blood shed in creation was shed, in a sense, in religious sacrifice. In making coats of skins, innocent life had to be taken. Animal life had to be taken, and it was taken by God. God shed the first blood in creation. Creation was vegetarian at this point. There was no killing of animals, no consumption of meat. God takes the first life of innocent animals and makes coats of skins, and he clothes Adam and his wife. The first blood shed in creation was shed for sin. And the first human blood, which will be the next chapter, the first human blood, that is the blood of Abel, was shed in religious persecution. And wherefore killed he him? Because his own works were wicked and his brother's works were righteous. We find in the book of Hebrews, the blood of Christ, which speaketh better things than that of Abel. Have you ever studied that out? Abel's blood cried from the ground. It cried for vengeance. Thy brother's blood crieth to me from the ground. Christ's blood speaks peace. Isn't that an awesome thing? But we find here now the first principle of the atonement. The fig leaves were refused. And they're refused today. Man's attempt at self-salvation is still refused. God will never accept it. The only salvation that God will accept is the salvation of His own purpose and planning. And it's a salvation of blood atonement through our Lord Jesus Christ. This principle of blood atonement and blood sacrifice would find its progression from Abel's lamb to the patriarchal offerings, to all of the Levitical sacrifices, and finally to the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Here it is. The first blood is shed, and it will all come to fulfillment in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord God provided the atonement, the covering for sin before His face. I said that the word atonement, or the word translated atonement in the Old Testament, the Hebrew term means covering. It covered sin. It covered sin for the time being, but it never took away sin. Only the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can take away sin. All those sins were symbolically forgiven, but not actually dealt with until the cross. It is impossible, the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us, that the blood of bulls and of goats could take away sin. It's the blood of Christ that takes away sin. And we find this, that there was a remembrance of sin made every year at the annual Day of Atonement. It was showing that the priest never sat down. The priest offered continually. We find this in Hebrews chapters 9 and 10. The priest stood daily, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. That was it. We speak of the finished work of Christ. And that's a theological statement. The finished work of Christ means that nothing can be added to it. Redemption is complete. And those who would say that God, in the death of the Lord Jesus, provided salvation and He made men savable, and now if men will only do this or do that or do something else, they can make the atonement effectual. That's not true. It's the finished work of Christ. Nothing can be added to it. Adding man's faith to the atonement changes nothing. Salvation is complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see it all here, do we not? Now, what about the word atonement? It's a different word in the Greek New Testament. It's a very long word, and it means reconciliation. Now, we have a man who gave us the second English New Testament. That was Tyndale. The first English New Testament and Bible was given to us in the 1300s by the morning star of the Reformation. A name? Wycliffe, and it was translated out of the Latin Vulgate. It was Tyndale who translated the English New Testament out of Greek, gave us the fullness of the original language. And when he came to the word reconciliation, he knew that the common man would not understand its meaning. And so as he thought upon it and prayed, it flashed into his mind that Jesus Christ was the at-one-ment between God and men. And out of that at-one-ment, he brought them together. He reconciled them. That at-one-ment, we have the word atonement, which is actually the word at-one-ment. And he coined that word for us, and it's entered in to our English language. The word atonement means something altogether different now than it did in Tyndale's time. In Tyndale's time, it meant reconciliation. Today, it means the nature and the extent of Christ's death. Is it a universal atonement? Is it a particular atonement? Is it a limited atonement? You know, whatever it might be. But Tyndale had it right when he coined the word the at-one-ment between God and man. Now, in the institution of it, now this is a principle of dispensational hermeneutic, so I'm going to mention it, and that is the doctrine of the first mention in Scripture of any particular truth. Have you ever heard this in biblical interpretation? The first time something is mentioned, it's determinative for its meaning. And they go and they say, this is the first time it's mentioned. My professor, one of my professors in Bible college took us to Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. And he said, you see, to Adam also and to his wife, that's the whole human race. So the first mention of the atonement is that it's universal. That's not the emphasis. Unto Adam also and to his wife. It's particular. Let us look at making the coats of skins. All right. The atonement or covering for sin was complete. Nothing was added to it. It was personal for Adam and to his wife, or particular, and it was applied. He made coats of skin and he clothed them. That's all we say about our doctrine of the atonement. It's complete and sufficient. It is personal or particular, and it is applied by God. That's the whole doctrine of the atonement. And it's all found here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. I want to make a note now on God providing the at-one-ment or the atonement, the covering for sin. What did Adam and Eve make for themselves to cover their nakedness and fail to cover and deal with their sinful self-consciousness? We are told they made what? Aprons? Is that our King James Version? Aprons? How many of you have heard of the Breeches Bible? The Breeches Bible? One of the old English Bible. Made themselves breeches is the way they translated that. Well, the Hebrew word means girdle or belt. It was a very scanty loincloth that covered up their private members. That's all it was. That was sufficient for them. Man does as little as possible. But we read here, the Lord God made coats of skins and clothed them. They made girdles or belts. A very scanty covering. The Septuagint said, an apron or a skirt. Something that just barely covered up their groin area. The Lord God made coats of skins and clothed them. The Hebrew word means a long shirt-like garment with sleeves. It covered their entire bodies. That's God's provision. Man, left to himself, simply wants to appease a sinful self-conscience. He wants an excuse. He wants to feel better. God has a complete covering. This is how God deals with sin. In a sense, the entire doctrine of the atonement, in essence, is described in verse 21. We come now to question 16, which in many ways is one of the major parts of our study, and it will take us some time to go through this and to do not a complete work, but at least a sufficient work. And that is what occurred in the human personality as a result of the fall. We've already seen this in Adam and Eve. Adam had no sooner fallen than he tries to cover up not only his physical nakedness, but this awakened conscience that is filled with sin and guilt. When God questions him, he plays the victim. He blames God, he blames the woman, and he seeks to take the high moral ground and blame everyone else but himself. He ends his excuse with, "And I did eat." And the woman does the same thing, "And I did eat." Both of their personalities had been radically changed and changed for the worse. They were spiritually dead. That part of their nature and personality that had direct communication and contact with God in a positive sense was gone. It was replaced now by fear, animosity, excuse, prevarication. So we want to give our time to this, that from the Scriptures we might see what indeed occurred in the human personality that brings us to where we are. Especially if we're unconverted. It brings us to what we were if we are converted. So this enters the very core of anthropology. That's the doctrine of man, anthropology from the Scripture. I want to read two sections of Scripture. The first is Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it." Thou shalt not ever eat of it. That's the emphasis of the Hebrew. It's a perpetual prohibition. "For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die," or "dying thou shalt die." Emphasis by repetition with the infinitive absolute, which stands apart from the rest of the sentence. is built on the same root as the main verb. I think this is mut matot or matut, something like this. It's dying, thou shalt die. Infinitive absolute, thou shalt surely die. It's an emphatic expression grammatically from the Hebrew. And they died. They died spiritually. Now I want to go forward in the New Testament to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and begin a description of human nature since the fall. This will provide an introduction. Then we will begin to make observations on what occurred in the human personality now that man is fallen. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Who were dead in the English is a verb. Were dead, a verb. Who were dead? In the language of the New Testament, this is a participle and a substantive. Humos, ontos, nekrous. Nekrous, dead, is not a verb. It's a substantive. Dead ones, a noun. Corpse. The word ontos is a present participle. It shows a state of being. And you hath he quickened who were in a state of being spiritual corpses. Much stronger than simply to be dead as a verb. In trespasses and sins. Verse 2. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. This speaks about our pre-conversion state. We walked. The word walked comes from the Greek word peripateo. We get our English word peripatetic from it. A peripatetic is the person who walks about. Walks here, walks there, makes pilgrimage, hikes, whatever it might be. It refers to lifestyle, our walk of life. We were in a state of being spiritual corpses. What is significance about a corpse? Two things. I heard a message on this once, an excellent message. There are only two things a corpse can do. And he had two subpoints for his message. Number one, stink. Number two, rot. And that's man spiritually apart from God. Wherein in time past you walked about, you ordered your life according to the course of this world. Several of you have your Greek New Testaments. We have the preposition kata. Kata means down, to the extremity of, or under the dominion or controlling influence of. Very common meaning when used figuratively. Under the controlling influence of this age. The course of this world, this age. According to kata, again, ton archonta, prince, exustes exousias, to aerus. According to the prince of the power of the air, under his dominion, the prince of the power of the air is Satan, the devil. We're under his dominion. We're within his kingdom. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The spirit that now worketh. Do you see the word there? Energuntes. It's a participle. Working. And it's from the word energes, from which we have our English word energy. It means to work effectually. It seems as though before we were regenerate, before God converted us, we were in Satan's kingdom doing his bidding. It seems as though he won in the contest of the garden. The spirit that now worketh effectually in the children of disobedience. We have of disobedience. And when you have a genitive, it's emphatic. It could be disobedient children, using that as an adjective. But they have a strengthened form of it in the genitive, the children of disobedience, characterized by disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation. And it means to turn about. It means lifestyle. We had our lifestyle in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We had our lifestyle in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. Again, we have this genitive, and here some have called it the genitive of purpose. We are destined for wrath. We are destined for divine judgment. Even as others. O to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. And we are. We are. God's grace came to us when we were exactly like everyone else, and God made the difference. That's grace. And we're by nature, and this is phusis, that's what we were inside and outside. We were by nature the children destined to wrath, even as others, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, and it's the same thing, ontos nekrous, in that state of being spiritual corpses, in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. There seems to be, in the thinking of some, a contradiction in Ephesians chapter 2, the opening verses. If we're in the state of being a spiritual corpse, how can we move about and have our lifestyle, etc., 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 according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, so on and so forth? Just because we are in a state of spiritual death, of being spiritual corpses, what is there about a corpse that is distinct? It is totally and wholly unresponsive to any stimuli. Doesn't smell, doesn't taste, doesn't react. Stick it with a pin, it doesn't jump. Dead. Dead as dead can be. It's a corpse. The truth of the matter, as we see it right here, is simply this. We can be spiritually dead, yet we are socially alive. We can be spiritually dead, yet morally alive. We can be spiritually dead and ethically alive. We can be spiritually dead and intellectually alive. We can be spiritually dead and religiously alive. But we cannot be spiritually alive. There are many professing Christians who have taken the name of Christ, who are religiously alive, but totally and wholly unresponsive on the spiritual level. They're spiritually corpses, totally, wholly unresponsive, dead. We should ask ourselves, am I religiously alive or am I truly spiritually alive? But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were in that state of being spiritual corpses hath quickened us together with Christ. We have soon, ezo, a, poiesin, aorist tense, soon together with, zo, life, poieo, to make. Christ, God hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Apart from the grace of God, man is a spiritual corpse. He can even be religiously alive, but it takes the moving of God savingly for him to become spiritually alive. There are many who are religiously alive and spiritually dead. When we were in this state, we were quickened together with Christ. Regeneration, a principle of divine life, is imparted in connection with our eternal union with Christ, for we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. By grace ye are saved. Karati este se sosmenoi. This is, in the New Testament, a periphrastic construction. Very simple, isn't it? Peri, around, phrastic, to phrase, to word something around in another way, to give it full expression. Este is are, a verb are. Sesesmenoi is literally having been saved. It's a perfect participle, meaning we were saved then and we continue on in that state. For by grace you have been saved and you continue on in this state of salvation. And this occurs twice. It occurs here in verse 5. It will occur again in verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So these verses prepare us now for our study. Once we were spiritually dead, now we are spiritually alive, with all of the implications bearing upon this truth. The first thing then that we note is the reality of spiritual death with all of its consequences. So, having prepared ourselves by looking at these two passages, we now begin an exposition. First, death as a biblical concept connotes separation. When we die, the soul will be separate from the body. The body will be left here. We call it the remains. And the soul goes back to God. Death is a separation. The very day that Adam ate of the forbidden fruit, a willful act of disobedience and rebellion against the righteous, benevolent government of God, he died spiritually. By this we mean that he became separated from his primeval relationship with God and those realities in his personality which maintain that relationship. Adam was not created innocent, nor in the garden did he live in a state of innocency. It's very important to note that. It grieves me when people who claim that they're Calvinistic or believe in free and sovereign grace, or believe in salvation by grace, say that Adam lived in a state of innocency. He was created in a state of innocency. That means morally neutral. He was created in the image and likeness of God. He had to be originally righteous, not merely innocent. The fall was much greater than we would imagine. It was a fall from a state of original righteousness, not merely a fall from a state of innocency. Again, the image of God, and I will deal with this soon, Ecclesiastes 7:29, "Lo, this only have I found, that God made Adam upright." The word man there is ha-adam. Adam, Adam. The word upright means up, straight, or pleasing. It means morally upright, not merely innocent. We'll look at that a little later. Those entities within his personality were destroyed by which he held communion and a right relationship with God. Man's personality was governed by a righteous mindset. If I can use this term, he was a rational or intelligent, morally responsible being, guided by a righteous mindset that governed his whole being. When that was taken from him, his being was governed by the appetites of the body, the impulses of the body. The great truth of salvation is that the body is no longer the boss. That's the great truth of sanctification. The body's no longer the boss. The unsaved person is a slave to his physical nature and its appetites. For the believer, the body is no longer the boss. We'll deal with this in the near future. What I want to deal with now is the image of God in man. There are some who teach that the image of God in man was destroyed when man fell. It's gone. Destroyed. That cannot be. It became distorted, but it wasn't erased. What separates us from brute creation? What separates us from animals? The image of God. It's a rational, moral quality and character. It's actually much more than this. But it is this in its essence. And it cannot be erased. Not at all. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, God tells Noah, by man shall his blood be shed, for, someone complete the sentence, Genesis 9:6, for in the image of God made he man. Under the Noahic covenant, man's still made in the image of God. He hasn't escaped it. He hasn't erased it. He hasn't become an animal. He's still the image of God. And because he is the image of God, certain things necessarily follow. The first mention of man in Scripture before his creation is that he would be created in the image and likeness of God. Thus, the image of God is the primary definition of the constitution of man. It expresses the essence of man's being. Or in other words, the image of God in man is ontological. The word ontological comes from ontos, which is the Greek present participle, being. The essence of man's being is that he is the image of God. When man sinned, when man fell, he did not become an animal. The image of God was not destroyed within him. Now ask yourself this. Is there salvation for the fallen angels? No. Is there salvation for animal and plant life? No. Well, who and what is there salvation for? For man. Who alone of all of God's creatures is made in his image and likeness? Salvation, then, is pointedly to redeem God's image in man. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The end of our salvation is complete and utter conformity to the image of God. Yet again, he became thoroughly depraved. These are the consequences in man's personality now as a fallen being. He became completely depraved. The word depraved or depravity comes from the Latin. De, meaning thoroughly, and pravis, meaning crooked. He became thoroughly crooked. He became depraved. Nothing in his heart and mind, nothing in his feelings, nothing in his intellect, nothing in his volition, nothing remained the same. Was all grossly affected. God is in the process of redeeming his image in man. At the very beginning, I have to say, this shows the utter necessity of a converted life. He became thoroughly or totally depraved. He did not become absolutely depraved. That means man did not become as bad as he could be. That took a process of time. He was nearing that when God judged the human race with a flood. He's not absolutely depraved. He's not as bad as he can be. But the effects of sin permeated his nature and personality, his intellect, his emotions, and his volition. And we will deal extensively further in our study with scriptures on this subject. I want to deal with one further issue, and then we'll conclude our study this afternoon. His will became the free expression, the unrestrained expression of his sinful, fallen human nature. Man remains a free moral agent. By this we mean that no one forces man to sin. But he does not possess a free will. Do we know and understand the difference between free moral agency and free will? This has great ramifications. In a certain sense, the entire realm or orb of created humanity as it exists in our modern world, is based upon free will. In a courtroom, a man is charged with raping a woman. One of the questions asked by the lawyer will be, did you spread your legs? You see, the real issue is a violation of one's free will. Think about the court system. Think about free will. We will not violate someone's free will. Free will is thrown in as a counterbalance to God's sovereignty. Oh, we read through the book of Jonah and we are impressed with the absolute sovereignty of God in every area of created reality. But of course, man has a free will. That's thrown in by an unbelieving mindset. We cannot have an all-powerful God. That's paganism. Why were most pagans polytheistic? And they had to have a variety of gods? Because they could not take all the divine attributes and ascribe them to one person. It ended religion. It ended political religion. You couldn't play one god against the other. Man cannot face one supreme being who is absolutely sovereign and holds his destiny in his hand. He can't do it. Man must believe in free will. So we must make the distinction between free moral agency and free will. Man is a free moral agent. God is not the author of sin. Man is not forced to sin. Man's a free moral agent. No one forces him to sin. He can't blame anyone but himself. But that is not to say that man has a free will. Now the words free will occur several times in Scripture. They refer to the volitional offerings that were not commanded for specific sins. That when it came upon you from a full heart to offer a burnt offering unto God because of your love to Him, that was called a free will offering. But that is not to say that man has a free will. Never does the term free will occur in the context of salvation. Well, what is the difference between free moral agency and free will? Man is a free moral agent. By that we mean he's not forced to sin. He can only blame himself for his sin. He can't blame God. God is not the author of sin. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is baited, drawn away, dragged away by his own inherent lust. The word in the Greek is idios or ideon. His own inherent lust and baited or enticed. Something in his sinful nature corresponds to it. He falls, he sins. Well, what does free will mean? Free will is not a biblical concept. Free will is a philosophical speculation. Free will means that man can consistently choose contrary to his governing nature. The will is the free expression of his sinful or depraved nature. Man will not come to God. Man cannot come to God, but man will not come to God. The greatest damage we can do to an unconverted person is teach that person that he has a free will. That he can come to God anytime he wants to. And in a sense, that's true. But he doesn't want to. But there will be a time when he might cry out, and he will not be converted. Man is a free moral agent, but man does not have a free will. The idea of free will is philosophical speculation. It is the idea that man can consistently choose contrary to his governing nature. The whole modern idea of man's free will in salvation has filled our churches with unconverted professing Christians who are a damning influence in modern religion. I used to argue with the Arminians. There are those who believe in free will. Actually, they're Pelagians. Arminians believe that man's will is neutral and that God brings him to the place where he can either choose or reject. Pelagians believe that Adam was only a bad example and Adam's sin has not been imputed to the rest of mankind. So they come into the world like unfallen Adam. And because they come into the world like unfallen Adam, they don't become sinners until they sin and reach the age of accountability. What is the age of accountability? Conception. I was born in sin, and in sin did my mother conceive me. We're born sinners. That's denied today with an age of accountability. Man is a free moral agent. Man does not have a free will. His will, the free expression of his will, is the free expression of his sinful nature. Being warned of impending doom, being warned of eternal punishment, being repeatedly pointed to Christ, he will not come to Christ. And why won't he? Because of his free will. Because his will is an expression of his wicked, depraved, sinful nature. Only when God so moves upon his personality and liberates his personality from the reigning power of sin does he savingly close with Jesus Christ. Does he even want and desire to do so? The human personality, as a result of the fall, will continue our study, God willing, in our next session. Father, bless, we pray, the truth of your word. Might we be scriptural in our thinking and scriptural in our actions, that in all things we should bring glory to you and not stand outside the bounds of thy holy truth. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.